Well, good morning and happy Easter. Man, I feel like we could go home after that and have had a good service. But no, we gotta have a sermon on Easter Sunday. So if you're new with us and you don't know me, my name's Travis. Just want to introduce myself. I'm one of four pastors here. You met John already. And Aaron and Perry are bouncing around here somewhere. Today, we are actually in the middle of a series. We started about 5 weeks ago, and we're just talking about the foundations of our faith and getting established in those things. And Easter doesn't necessarily track with where our series was at, but at the same time, it kind of did. Because when we started the series, I asked all of you a question. And I said, what's at the foundation of everything? What's at the bottom? When you think about what was there that kick-started the universe, if you don't believe in God, you might think nothing. Nothing was there, and then that exploded and became everything. Some people believe in God or a God of sorts, but that God is all power. It's a force, an impersonal force. Some people think it's just chaos, an eternity of chaos that sometimes sparks into different kinds of universes, and we just happen to be plopped into this chaotic moment, and there really is no meaning. But what I made the case for on day one of our series was that the Bible starts with something different. The Bible starts with love. A father, a son, and the Spirit, who have been in relationship, a self-giving love, perfectly within those three, since before there even was a universe. And we've been building on that foundation in our series ever since. And we've talked about who God is. His very nature is love. We talked about how the world was made as an overflow from that love, not because God needed anything, because he already self-existed in perfect harmony and love. That just overflowed into this abundance that became us, humans. And who are humans, we talked about, created in the image of God. And then two nights ago for Good Friday, we talked about what love cost. That a prerequisite for love to exist is freedom, and freedom to ultimately choose to accept the invitation that God extends to us to participate in that love that has been there since before the foundation of the world. And on Good Friday, we talked about the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, that Jesus came and it cost God something to redeem us, to rescue us, to bring us home into that love. Today I want to talk about, again, that foundation. But I want to talk about it maybe just a little bit of a different version of that question that I asked at the beginning of the series. And just ask this today, where did your deepest convictions come from? Do you know deepest convictions? The ones that seems so obvious. You just feel them to be true. Maybe you haven't stopped to ask where they come from. We hold these truths to be self-evident. They're just obvious, but we build our lives on them and our culture on them. And I just want to make the case and the argument at the beginning that most of us live on these convictions. We build our lives on these convictions. And by way of naturalistic secularism, or Darwinian evolution, or just pure reason, you can't really prove that you have a basis for believing in those values. Values like every human life has equal worth, not equal usefulness or equal productivity, as biology would maybe point us towards, but equal worth. A few weeks ago, we talked about why the image of God is stamped on every single person, and every single person then therefore having that image of God stamped on them, they have the dignity of divinity within them prior to ever having any value for society. And I think we felt the truth of that day. That was a good sermon. But you can't get to this from a chemistry textbook or from biology. There's no equation in math that produces human dignity, but we believe it anyway as a self-evident truth. There's other beliefs that we have, like you should help people you've never met. Now, this didn't run in Greek and Roman society. They believed you should help people, but you shouldn't help a stranger. Help your family. They're the only ones that really matter to you. Aristotle, Plato, they taught that. But we have this thing in us that for some reason we see something happening on the other side of the world and we think we should get involved and help. Someone whose name I don't know, a disaster hits a country, a war zone, something in us says I should do something. Most of us don't know what we should do. But that instinct just feels obvious. But I don't think it is without God in the picture. I don't think it's obvious. I don't think it's actually natural, but we live by it. What about laying down your life being a good thing? Our great stories, superhero movies, the best ones, the hero lays down his life. Evolution says survival of the fittest. But something in us resonates when the fittest sacrifices themselves for the not fit. Where does that instinct come from? We live inside these convictions, but I think they're faith commitments, every single one of them. They assume that something is real that we can grab onto in these ideas. These ideas and these values assume that the universe runs on something deeper than just pure power or chaos or reason, rationality alone. Because you can't get human dignity from chemistry. You don't get sacrificed for the stranger from biology. And the great stories where the hero may even come back to life after death. That instinct in us that death should not be the end, that people shouldn't just cease. You don't get that from anything you observe in nature. And yet most of us hope in that. So I don't know what you're coming in here today with. It's going on in your life, going on in your head, going on in your heart. Some of you are facing anxieties you can't shake. Maybe grief and grief that hasn't lifted. Maybe it's been with you for a long time. Maybe it's just simply the sense that there should be more to life than what you're experiencing right now. And I think for all of us, when we experience everything falling apart in our lives, everything going wrong, we don't tend to tell ourselves, it's okay, you're just a collection of random molecules heading towards heat death. Get over it. You might believe that intellectually if you're an atheist, but in the moment, that's not where we tend to go as human beings. We tend to turn to things like prayer. We tend to comfort each other by telling each other there's something on the other side of death. Where does that instinct come from? Why can't we let go of it as a culture? So today's Easter. And I want to look at the event that Christians have been proclaiming as true for nearly 2,000 years. And that is this claim that the resurrection of Jesus Christ really happened. Some of you hear the word resurrection, and if you're not a believer, your brain says, well, that's just not how the world works. Matter come together in the form of a human being. We can debate what consciousness is and all of that, but it really is just electricity and molecules and biology, right? And when that stops working, it's done. People don't come back from the dead. We all know that. But I think that the evidence for this is worth looking at, and we want to do that today. So here's the claim that's at the center of the Christian faith. Jesus of Nazareth was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He was buried in a tomb. Everyone around in that society knew where that tomb was. They saw the body go into the tomb. And on the third day, he rose bodily from the dead. Like Colin said earlier, our culture is saying, fond of saying, that's a good metaphor, a good story for how we're supposed to live. It's a good feeling, but it's not a feeling the disciples had, his followers. It's not just a nice philosophical symbol for the persistence of his teachings through society, as some people are fond of saying the resurrection is. It's actually a human body that God dwelt in that was dead. And then it wasn't dead. And the early church staked everything on this. One of the early followers of Jesus was the Apostle Paul. We're going to be in 1 Corinthians 15 for most of this. And he said this. He said this about the message of the resurrection. He said, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures." He's referring to the prophecies that they all knew that had been in place for hundreds of years before. "And that," now he's appealing to eyewitnesses, "he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep." Notice what Paul's doing. He's not telling a myth. What he's doing is he's listing out witnesses. He says something that you don't usually say if you're making something up. Hey, go fact check this. Check out the prophecies that led to it, and now go talk to the people who are still alive, Cephas, the 12, and 500 brothers, that's 500 plus people, who saw Jesus alive, and he's telling his readers, go fact check me. That's not what someone who is making up a myth does. And this creed in 1 Corinthians 15 was already in place before Paul even wrote it down. Scholars place its formation in this form within just a few years of the events of Jesus rising from the dead. It's not a legend developing over centuries. It's eyewitness testimony hardening into a creed while those eyewitnesses are still around to argue with it if it was false. That's what he is saying. Another data point we should consider within this, just related to Paul himself, is his conversion. Who was Paul originally? Well, he was killing Christians. He was one of the foremost leaders against Jesus and against the Christian faith early on. He was killing Christians. He spent his life, though, after that, dying for their message. We have to consider that. While Jesus was teaching, Paul was not a disciple. While the early church was getting started, Paul was actively hunting down Christians, putting them in prison and even killing some of them. He wanted the movement stamped out. He made it his life's mission. And then something happened to him that was so compelling. He did a complete 180, and he spent the rest of his life being beaten and whipped and stoned, rocks thrown at him, shipwrecked, put in prison over and over again, for the very message that he had been trying to stamp out. And over and over and over again in his writings, he says what the reason was, why he did an about-face. The very core of his message was the resurrection is true. He had encountered the risen, living Christ. We have to consider that. Here's another thing to consider about the resurrection. We have to consider James, the brother of Jesus. Maybe just ask yourself this question. What would it take for you to believe that your own brother was God? During Jesus' ministry, James didn't believe. It's documented in the Gospels that Jesus' own family, other than his mother, thought that he was out of his mind. What would it take for you to believe that your own brother was God? James, he wrote the book of James in the New Testament, for one thing, but he eventually even gave his life for the claim that Jesus rose from the dead. He came to believe it so firmly, he devoted his whole life to it. He was one of the primary leaders of the church in Jerusalem. Consider the transformation of the disciples, the 12, those who followed. These are the people who abandoned Jesus at the cross. Peter being one of them. Jesus prophesied the night before, when I go to the cross, you're going to deny me 3 times. And Peter did just that. He denied even knowing Jesus because he was so afraid of associating with him. He didn't want to be killed. He didn't want to be executed just like Jesus was being executed. And the disciples are recorded as having walked away, run away, and hiding themselves behind locked doors for fear the authorities were going to come take them away. But then something happened that transformed them completely, and they did a 180. And it turned every single one of them into people who would go to their deaths proclaiming that Jesus was alive. I think often people will die for something that they believe to be true, but people don't generally die for something that they know is a lie. Something else to consider was the tomb was actually empty. Christianity had emerged right there in Jerusalem where Jesus was crucified. That same city where Jesus was crucified and he was buried, the authorities there had every reason, as it was coming into its own, as Christianity was rising, they had every reason to produce the body of Jesus to stamp the thing out. They hated that this thing was happening. See our former discussion about the Apostle Paul. Hated it. They wanted to kill the followers of Jesus, just like they killed Jesus himself. But they couldn't produce the body. Their argument wasn't that the tomb isn't empty. He's still in there. Their argument was the disciples stole the body. That's in Matthew chapter 28 in the Bible. So when your opponents are arguing about why the tomb is empty instead of whether it's empty, you've already established the most important fact that the tomb was empty. The body of Jesus was nowhere to be found. I think that's pretty significant. Where did the body of Jesus go? The grave was completely sealed and guarded by soldiers. Soldiers who in that culture who would lose their life if they failed at their mission. They wouldn't just let that body be taken out of the grave. Something significant happened there. I think we should also consider the emergence of the church. Because Christianity itself is sort of like a resurrection phenomenon. Because you have an executed criminal in his 30s, he's just a carpenter in poverty. There's no money happening here. There's no army to take things by force. There's no political power to be gained. And yet it's the most enduring movement in human history. And so if your explanation is that a handful of illiterate fishermen lied about a dead carpenter and that lie outlasted the Roman Empire, you might want to reconsider which side of the faith equation you're on, because you're taking a lot on faith. Now, Colin mentioned some commentators, and I'm not endorsing anybody that I'm quoting one way or the other, but sometimes people say some pretty profound things. And I heard Jordan Peterson, who hasn't fully admitted he's a Christian or not, he keeps dancing around the issue in interviews, but he said as he's evaluating the evidence, I think he said something very honest about this. He said he feels like he has a choice between believing two impossible things. Either God took on flesh and died and rose 3 days later, or human beings invented this unbelievably preposterous story that then stretched into every atom of culture. And he said it isn't obvious to him that the second option is any easier to believe than the first. So he basically feels like he's stuck between two miracles that his rational brain tells him he can't believe, making the case that either one is a faith proposition. One more thing I want you to see before we go further is just Mary. John 20 tells us about Mary Magdalene. She's mentioned in other parts of the gospel stories. She went to the tomb that Sunday morning, and she's the one who found it empty. She's the first one. She's actually the one that we have the original eyewitness account from. When she found the tomb empty, she didn't think resurrection. She thought someone had stolen the body. And when Jesus appeared to her, she was so entrenched in that, people don't rise from the dead. She didn't recognize him. She thought he was a gardener. She assumed that. She had no logical framework for what was actually happening. And on top of that, in their culture, in her culture, a woman's testimony wouldn't have been admissible in court. So if you're inventing a story, a woman is the last person you'd pick as your witness. And so she showed up, having no framework or expectation that Jesus would have risen from the dead. She just simply loved him, and he was gone, and she was there to grieve. She had nowhere else to go. That's all she had. And I don't know where you're at this morning, where you came in, what situation you have going on in your life. Maybe you walked in here this morning seeking and looking and wondering, but having no expectation for something to actually be true or to change. For Mary, one word transformed everything. Jesus said her name. He said, Mary. She turned and said to him in Aramaic, Rabboni, which means teacher. It's what they called him. And her grief was just completely shattered. She had no comprehension of what could have happened in this moment, except that here he is, the one she loves, personally reaching out to her by name. She met the living God, and he knew her by name. I really love that. It gets me when I read it. And it just, my prayer today here is that you too can meet the living God and realize that he knows you by name. And he loves you deeply. I want to pray. Can I just pray about that right now? God, I just wanted to stop right now and acknowledge that I believe that you're alive. Jesus, I believe you resurrected from the dead. I believe that you are Lord. I believe that I can trust in you for salvation. I believe that I can trust in the work you completed on the cross. And I believe that the resurrection means that one day, death is not the end for me. God, I'm so glad that even though you are the foundation of the universe, the creator of all things, and the force behind all forces, you're still personal enough to know me by name. The Bible says you know every hair on my head. You also know that the hairs on my head are becoming less. And you probably find that funny just like I do. And one day you may restore that because you're going to restore all things. And God, I just love that you do that. The Bible says that you keep track of every single tear that we weep. The most powerful being in all of the universe knows me by name. Let that sink into us as we consider the implications of the resurrection this morning. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. So what is going on here is kind of a pattern. I listed out a set of convictions that I think we all hold, or at least most of us hold, without even really thinking about it. Human dignity, sacrifice, care for strangers, maybe even the instinct that the worst thing, death, isn't the last thing. And I think we just sort of assume that these things are true. And in that, I want to make the case that we all have faith that there's something more to this world than survival of the fittest. There's something more to this world than random assortments of molecules that magically came together and organized into what we see in front of us. There's something more to this world. There's not just random cultural inventions that sort of evolved over time. But I think there's one specific shape to all of them at a foundation, and it's the resurrection. It's the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I believe that we as a culture, as a society, as human beings, are living on resurrection-shaped convictions. And we've been doing this our whole lives. You know, we watched the first Avengers movie, and we watched Tony Stark realize that the only way to save the city is to fly the nuke up into outer space, but that's a one-way trip. And our hearts resonate for some reason with that moment where he intentionally sacrifices himself for the sake of a whole bunch of people he's never met. Why would your heart resonate with that? Our biology doesn't insist that we do that, but our hearts ache, and we have the stubborn hope, even in that very story, it's a long time ago, but if you remember, he makes it miraculously at the end. And I just think that reveals in us our stubborn human hope that death isn't the end. I'm sorry, but that's not rational. But I do think it's the fingerprint of God stamped on you. And I would just ask that today you don't ignore that. We tend to, as a secular culture, think of faith as if there's solid secular ground over here, and then Christianity is over here somewhere, and there's a big gap in between them, and someone's asking you to leap across this irrational gap and accept things that just couldn't possibly be true. But I don't actually think you're standing over here on this secular, rational ground because you hold convictions to be true and self-evident that aren't built on this foundation. You've already taken a leap of faith to hold these as true. Human dignity, equality, justice, compassion, kindness, sacrifice for strangers across the world, the instinct that death is not the end, it shouldn't be the end. We didn't get this from our natural world or from philosophy or math. It came from one story. The resurrection of Jesus Christ. Think about faith. Remember what I said on week one, where if nothing is the foundation of everything, then you believe in the virgin birth of the universe without the virgin. It's a faith position. You've made the leap. You're already a believer in the supernatural. So I don't think when we say you should believe in the resurrection that I'm actually saying this is something new for you in terms of your experience. I actually think it's pretty reasonable. Because I think it's actually the foundation for everything you already believe to be true. And you hold it dear. This is the pattern of creation from Genesis 1. We watch God bring everything from nothing, order from chaos, life where there was no life. The resurrection is the same pattern. The God who speaks light into darkness speaks life into the tomb. Spirit of God raised Jesus from the dead. It's just God doing what God does. And so if you feel deep in your bones that death isn't the end, understand that the resurrection of Jesus Christ isn't a new idea. That feeling is telling you about what's true. And the resurrection is why that feeling was there in the first place. Maybe just this is my thesis. We live in an Easter-shaped cosmos because there's an Easter-shaped God at the foundation of all of it. That God entered into a world of death and darkness that we created for ourselves when we turned away from God, when we rejected life and light and love and decided to go our own way. And that God went into that death on our behalf to fix it. And he defeated death and came out the other side. So let's take a little bit of a turn here and talk about the meaning of all of this. So if the resurrection actually happened, what did it accomplish? Colin took us to 1 Corinthians 15. I want to do that too. If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. Paul wrote this. If Christ has not been raised, he goes on to say, we'd be misrepresenting God. We'd misunderstand what God is all about. Your faith is futile. You're stuck in your sins. He said, anyone who dies then trusting in Christ has simply just perished and there is no hope. And then a few verses later, he lands on this. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. If the resurrection didn't happen, everything we've been building on in our series so far, love itself and our value of it, everything collapses. Because the foundation of reality is love. We made that case on week one in our series. A Father, Son, and Spirit, an eternal relationship of love at the foundation of everything, inviting us into that. So remember over the last few weeks, we talked about God speaks and everything just comes to existence and happens. Life happens. Order from chaos. I liked John Larson's just goodness explanation. He just kept coming back to it. Man, there's goodness everywhere. This overflow from the abundance of goodness and love that is God means goodness is everywhere. But if the resurrection didn't happen, if Christ is still dead, if he's still in the tomb, then love lost. And death wins. It means that death is stronger than the love that we want to believe is at the basis of everything. If Christ is still dead, then it means that death has the last word. That's not goodness everywhere. And what in us rebels against this idea? Death has the last word. No, that's repulsive. It shouldn't, and we know it deep down in our bones. If Christ is not raised, and I loved this line from Perry a couple weeks ago, You're just molecules hurtling through space. $134 worth of chemicals. I looked it up. I found a BBC site where they did analysis of the molecules in a human being and the chemicals and what their value would be. About 100 English pounds. $134, $135. It's all you're worth. What's the meaning in that? If Christ is still in the grave, if he's not raised, that's all you are, that's all we are. And we've been making the case that what Jesus did on the cross for us purchased us access to the love found within God himself. But if Christ is still in the grave, that door's closed. You're on your own. You got to figure this out on your own. And we are, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, of all people most to be pitied, because the foundation of everything we hold true and dear is revealed as false. So why pursue any of it? Why be disciplined in any of it? Why think any of it has any value? Why be, as some of our famous atheists right now are saying and calling themselves, why be a cultural Christian? If the resurrection isn't true, I pity those people. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Paul wrote this, everything changes on the resurrection. The love that's there at the foundation of everything reached into that grave and raised his son from the dead. Jesus walked out of the tomb, and access to God permanently through the living Christ, the living Messiah, was secured for every single one of us. And death did not win. Later on in 1 Corinthians 15, I love this. Death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, I love that. We could end there, but I've got a few more things to say. So Jesus' death, we made the case on Good Friday, dealt with our sin. Romans 4:25, he was delivered up for our trespasses. He was raised for our justification. His resurrection secures our new standing before God. Justification, it's a fancy word. It's a Christian word, sort of. It's just a legal verdict. You're not guilty. There's no implication now, no penalty, nothing. No case to be made against you, regardless of what you've done. This is not because of what you've done, but because of what Christ has done for you. The cross, the death of Jesus, purchased access to the presence of God by dealing with our sin and removing it from us as far as the east is from the west. And the resurrection, the defeat of death itself, not just sin, but death itself on your behalf, by Jesus defeating it and raising from the dead, that's the verdict that seals the justification for you. The door to access God for all of eternity, future, is open and will stay open because of the living Christ. That's what this is saying. And that's what we call the gospel message, which the gospel just means this is the good news. The center foundational message of Christianity is not that these values are good things to shape your life on and live by. It's that regardless of how you've lived, that sin has gone to Christ on the cross, and a door has been opened, and you can freely step through that door to eternal life, to eternal love, eternal satisfaction, eternal justification. And that is a beautiful message. It's not just forgiveness, though it includes that. It's access. Access. Ephesians 2:18, for through him, that's Jesus, through everything that he's done and the resurrection, we both have access. Both, there's referring in context to some people that are being listed in the previous verse, but it's us. We have access in one spirit to the Father. There's the Trinity in one verse. Through him, the Son, in the Spirit, to the Father. So the door that Jesus opened on Good Friday is open permanently because of Easter Sunday. So what do we do with this? I want to make the case first that I think I already made it. You don't have to manufacture faith or belief. You already are a believer. I think you just have to name the foundation of your belief. Romans 10:9 says it like this: if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. I think that word saved matters. You can't live a resurrection-shaped life without knowing where those values that you're shaping your life on came from. I do think that people do that every day, but they do it with a white-knuckle grip. Maybe Jordan Peterson is doing that. Living on borrowed values without being connected to the person that the values come from. Trying to conjure up the energy to live by those values and convictions without being connected to the source of energy that can enable you to actually live it out. It's kind of the difference between like carrying around an old photo of somebody versus actually being in the room with that person. One actually has power. The other one's just a thought and a picture. So confessing Jesus is Lord, it just doesn't mean that you have everything figured out. You haven't got through all of this and figured out every nuance of all the theological stances on everything. It just simply means that you've looked at what you believe and hold to be self-evident, and you realize there's a love foundation in that and a conviction in that. And there's a foundation of every good thing that you believe in. And you've just become convinced that that foundation is a person. And like Paul, who did a complete 180 about face from persecuting Christians to being one of the primary spokesmen for this resurrection, it's the resurrection that did that. If a man rose from the dead, we probably should pay attention to what he had to say. That's Christianity. I trust that this happened, and what Jesus has to say is where I'm going to put all of my weight. That's a trustworthy foundation. And then we go from there as we encounter the living person of God, and we grow in that faith, and things make more sense, and life starts sorting out. And that trust starts changing everything about us. It changes our middle of the week where we're at work. It changes how we start dealing with our money because we suddenly realize I have access to eternal life. I don't have to hoard what I have now. I can actually be sacrificial and loving in my giving. I don't hold grudges, at least I shouldn't. Jesus didn't hold a grudge against me. He went to the cross on my behalf when I didn't deserve it. I can extend that same kind of forgiveness to other people. We know forgiveness is a good value, but now I have the means and the energy with which to enact it and live it out because I'm connected to the source of it. I can look at hard situations that are risky, like sacrificing myself for the sake of someone else, and actually walk into that with energy and joy because I've seen the one who gave his life away and what resulted for him and for us. Death is not the end. So I can walk into a war if I need to on behalf of my family and not feel the urge to run for self-preservation. It changes everything. The resurrection changes everything about how you live right now. So if you're thinking, I don't have enough faith for this, I think you do. I hope I've made the case that you're living on resurrection-shaped convictions and values. You already believe in love. You already believe in equality and justice and compassion and kindness and forgiveness and redemption. And at your very core, you even believe that death shouldn't be the end. Those are all faith positions. I think they're harder faith positions to believe in if you don't also have the foundation that God walked out of the tomb. So this is the case I'm making. Believing in Jesus gives you the foundation for the things you already believe in. You're already a believer. The door to God is open. Will you walk through it? So when we started the series on week one, I told you about Jordan Hall. He's a tech entrepreneur. He was on the original team that developed the MP3 and then later DivX for video streaming. His team is the reason why we can stream audio and video. Pretty significant. He spent 20 years in Silicon Valley building on every foundation he could find as a systems thinker. As kind of an atheist, agnostic, seeking, looking, trying to build systems for life and for quality, and he found that nothing had a foundation that was satisfactory. And when he finally encountered this God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, who is love, he said, oh crap, this is a one-way trip. It changed everything about his life because he looked at what he was standing on in all of his values and realized it was a solid foundation if God was the foundation. And changed everything. 2 weeks ago, Bart Ehrman came out with a new book. If you know who Bart Ehrman is, maybe you don't. He's one of the more recognized New Testament scholars alive today. He's written a bunch of books about how the Bible's not true, how we've been misinterpreting it for years. He's an atheist. He lost his faith decades ago. He's basically spent his career arguing that the Bible is unreliable, that the resurrection is not true, it didn't happen. 2 weeks ago, he published a book called Love Thy Stranger. It's a fascinating book. He argues that the moral consciousness of the West, of our modern world, all of our hospitals, our schools, orphanages, our inclination towards disaster relief, our organization towards that, the very instinct to care for a stranger that you've never met, Love Thy Stranger is the title. He makes the case in his book that all of it links back to the teachings of Jesus. He calls himself a Christian atheist because he can't believe in the resurrection. But he lives by the values. To the best of his ability, he says, while rejecting the God who is the foundation for those values, he can actually name where the values come from. In his book, he says they didn't come from Greek philosophy. They couldn't have come from the Romans based on what the Romans were teaching. They couldn't have come from evolution. They couldn't have come from our biology. He makes that case and still doesn't get it. He's the one floating on nothing in his beliefs. He's believing, he's got a faith position that all of these things are actually true, and yet they don't link back to the one thing that can give it a meaning foundation. And that's the question for all of us today. It's not necessarily even whether you're capable of having enough faith to believe in the resurrection. It's whether or not you'll actually accept that there's a real foundation to the convictions you already believe and hold by faith. That foundation is there today. Band, come on back up. We're going to close with a song. The God who is love entered into death and blew death away so that it has no victory and no sting, has opened the door to hope for you. And our secular historians are making the case. Look up Tom Holland, he's another one. Just go look at it, go look for it. Our secular historians are making the case that that love shown by Jesus and his teachings and his life changed the trajectory of human history. Values, freedom, kindness, progress, justice, compassion, consent, equality. These values are so ubiquitous to our culture, we hold them as self-evident, but they are not. They trace directly back to the historical fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And if you've never said yes to that, today is a good day to say yes to that. Not because you finally mustered up enough faith to believe in the irrational and take that leap, but because now you see that the foundation was already there and all you have to do is step onto it. And if you're here and you've been walking with Jesus for years, maybe decades, I hope this morning has reminded you of the solidness of what you stand on. So stand together with me. The church has been saying this same thing to each other on this day for nearly 2,000 years. I want to say it together this morning. Not because it's tradition. I can't stand tradition most of the time. It's just my natural bent as a human being and kind of a rebel at heart. So we're not saying this because it's tradition on Easter, but because it's true. And I think some of you, and myself included, need to really hear this come out of our own mouths. I'm going to say he is risen. You say back, he is risen indeed. He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Yes. All right. So we are going to sing about the foundation of our hope and how he's alive today. And he's a person. So if you're just starting to trust that maybe Jesus and this resurrection thing is true, you can sing this song as your own. If you've known him for 50 years, sing it as if it's still true, because it is. So let's worship together.